As we continue to worship God in His Word, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. The Lord Christ, having celebrated the Last Supper, the first great and new Passover, as it were, is now in a farewell discourse with His disciples before He goes to Gethsemane and to the cross. And we read these words in verses 31 through 38. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And he said to him, Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And he said, I say to you, Peter, the cock will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out without purse and bag and sandals, did you not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. And he said to them, but now let him who has a purse take it along. Likewise also a bag, and let him who has no sword sell his robe, his cloak, and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For that which refers to me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Father, we come before your word again. The very words of our Savior Jesus at that table, before his own self-offering for us. And Father, as he speaks to his disciples, we pray that we might hear as well what your Spirit says to the church. Oh, Father, we thank you for the Holy Writ. We thank you for the faithfulness of Luke to gather these things together by your Spirit, that we ourselves might know the truth of the things surely to be believed. Father, I pray that you will help us ourselves to be warned, and Lord God, to be strengthened, Lord God, to be prepared for the times. We pray, Lord God, that you will use your word. I pray that you will use it in our lives, Lord, that these would be things we would not forget, and think that, Lord, surely we would apply to our own lives by your grace and through your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know how long ago it was, but several years ago, I was enjoying a nice flight from L.A. to Salt Lake City on a Southwest airline. I don't want to defame them. It was a good flight, actually. I was enjoying my soda pop and the pretzels they gave me. Had my tray down with those things, and then the pilot announced over the speaker, says, you're going to have to put your little trays back up, because we're going to have some turbulence and a rough ride. Well, you know, you get those all the time if you're flying, and so you put it all up and everything else and kind of cinch up the belt a little bit. And then the turbulence hit, and that was a wild ride. I had never been in a large plane that was tossed around like that little plane was being tossed around. I felt like a Kleenex in a hurricane, and I was basically kind of stunned into silence, but there were occasional gasps and shrieks as that plane bounced off in every kind of way. It was like Mr. Toad's wild ride for me. Well, I cinched it up even tighter and said, I hope these wings level by the time we settle down on that runway. And by God's grace, he did. It got my attention, however. And now every time a pilot says that, or I pay attention a little bit more. But I say that because we come to a text in which the tray table's been down and Christ has prepared and initiated a new feast, a new ceremony to remember his death itself that will be an eternal memorial, not only on this earth, but in glory itself. And then he begins to give them instruction. And as he does in that farewell address, we remember that it opens in very stark terms. There will be a defector in the midst of you. And in the midst of that announcement of defection, we know what happens to the disciples. They begin to clamor over who's the greatest. And so Christ himself now has to give them an admonition at that table with regard to the nature of what greatness really is. And it's getting off your perch. It's denying yourself and giving yourself humbly into the service of others. And he himself being the very example who is serving in the midst. But in the midst of even that rebuke, he himself gives assurance of his own, commendation of them. As he says to them, you are those who have stood with me in my trials. He recognizes their faithfulness and he is pleased with that faithfulness. And he says, you who have stood with me, you'll have thrones in heaven and you'll eat at my table. Christ has spoken of all those things, really kind of a table message. And now the tray table is up and Jesus is now going to say, turbulence is ahead. You are going to have a terrible sifting and some troublesome times. Prepare. And that's what I see in verses 31 through 38. These are the last words that Luke records of Jesus' time with his men at that table. The next scene is Gethsemane. The next scene, Jesus himself now enters into the gauntlet and into the very crisis, which will be the massive crisis of history and even of his own ministry. And so these are the last words that he gives to them, these words of instruction. And so I want us to prepare, this is really what he's going to say, prepare for strong turbulence and a rough go. Prepare for that because there's going to be a crisis that's going to confront you personally, imminently, as a result of where he's going and what Jesus himself is entering into. Prepare yourself also because of the results of that crisis are going to change the way you minister and the conditions of your ministry. And that's where this goes. Your ministry is going to be different here on out. And what you need to do is be prepared for what's about to face you. And so I take it up that way, and I want to deal with, first of all, in verses 31 to 34, the word concerning their impending crisis. The word concerning their impending crisis. Isn't it interesting that as Jesus himself is to go to that great crisis, and I use it in a positive as well as in a negative term. And this great act, this great conflict, this great dealing that he makes with sin on behalf of our souls, as he himself goes to take up that burden and fulfill the obedience to which God has called him, he himself addresses his own. He has them on his mind before he enters in. And so this is the grace and the mercy and the wisdom of Jesus Christ as we see it manifested. But he gives them a word on the heels of that blessed promise that they will sit on thrones. He gives to Peter, we see here, a warning of an imminent satanic shakedown. And that's what we have here. This is Jesus says, Simon, Simon, with words of emphasis, with words of tender sobriety, with words of intense earnestness, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, or my version says, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Only Luke records this. Again, many times Luke will go over things that Matthew and Mark have covered themselves or even John. But it's Luke, that historian, who brings some of these things to bear again, that Jesus himself warns them of a crisis they're going to face. The adversary is going to intervene. The adversary is going to do his work in their midst. And again, we are reminded of this arch fiend, this enemy of our souls, this real personal devil, that one who we were told earlier in this chapter entered into Judas, is now having demanded to sift the apostles. The you there, when he says to Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you, that you is plural. He speaks to Peter, it seems, as either the representative of the bunch, or maybe as he sees him, the principal target of the satanic assault. But he speaks to all of them. As he speaks to Simon, and he looks at him, those words are going out into their ears. Because the sifting that Satan has demanded is of the apostolic bunch there. He's demanded it. This idea and what we have talked about before, the audacity and boldness of the devil. The audacity and boldness of the devil to come into the face of Christ in his temptation in the wilderness. The audacity of the devil now to enter into the very life of Judas himself. And now the audacity of the devil to demand, as it were, from the living God permission to sift, to agitate, to upheave, to shake violently his own apostles. This is what he's doing. He's asking, demanding, as it were, for the apostles themselves to be delivered over into his power and devices to sift them. It is a word that speaks of a shift and violent sifting so as to separate. And in terms of wheat, it's to separate the chaff from the grain. It's to let the bad stuff fall through and keep the best. But the sifting of Satan is not one to keep the good. The purpose of Satan's sifting is to destroy the bad, to let it go through and hold, sift out the good and remain with the chaff. He seeks to undo that which is in them. In fact, we're told here, or at least what we understand what it is, as Jesus says in his encouragement to Peter in verse 32, that your faith may not fail. What he wants to do is sift their faith, their commitment, their living connection, the grace that holds them to Jesus Christ and the life that is in him. He wants to sift them, to pulverize, not test the genuineness of their faith, but to destroy it. This is his purpose here. And he will do it by either the outward agitation, as it were, of a maiden or a crowd, or he'll do it by the inward agitation of personal fear and purpose of what we might say self-preservation. The devil is seeking to destroy it. And this is what Jesus tells them. He reveals this to them, that what is going to take place. No purification here is going. He aims at their apostasy and their departure from Jesus Christ. And this is an interesting account because it reminds us of another one in the Old Testament, doesn't it? In fact, one of the three times that Satan appears in the Old Testament, only three times. And it's the first two chapters of Job. You remember that account when the devil again has audacity to approach the living God as the Lord himself, as you've seen Job, a faithful man. And the devil himself throws it back in his face that the only reason that he likes you is because you have given him blessing and favor. Let me take a crack at him and he'll crack. And the Lord, we're told in Job chapter 1, lets go of the leash, as it were, opens the leash up and allows the devil, as it were, to take his possessions. And then the devil comes back again when Job holds on, and he comes back again for a second time. Skin for skin, he says. And then they lets the leash out on that satanic dog a little bit longer, a little bit farther. Do what you will, only spare his life. God puts limitations on what the devil will do, but he grants him permission. And that is all that the devil can do. He can demand, but all the permission must come from God. God is sovereign, not the devil. The devil is a creature. God is self-existent, uncreated. The devil is not almighty, only God is. The devil is not omnipotent, only God is. The devil is strong, but not sovereign. And so according to his own holy and wise purposes, as he did with Job, so Jesus informs them that God has let the leash out again. And they are going to come into a crisis of satanic sifting that will seek to move them away from him. And that is what he lets them know. I can't help but think, and again, it's only my thinking on this, that part of the purpose is to sober them. Part of the purpose is to let them know the seriousness of the battle and the enemy which they will face in their future ministries. I can't help but think also, as we shall see, is that part of it is to allow Peter and those other ones to come under the satanic sifting, that indeed it will not be their faith that is sifted out, but their presumption and their pride and their foolish self-confidence. And that he himself will seek to humble them even through the hand of the archfiend. And so in the midst of that, this is what he informs them of that shakedown. There's a crisis coming, but notice how Christ responds. Notice the immediate encouragement that Jesus says in verse 32, I have prayed for you. He has demanded you. I have prayed for you. And this is the blessing. This is the revelation of his own intercession. It's amazing indeed. As Job himself did not know what kind of dialogue had taken place or what was going on in his own life at the very beginning of Job, Jesus at the beginning of this crisis informs them that they might know what's coming up. But Jesus at the same time informs them that they'll not be left to themselves, but that it will be his own intercession, his own earnest pleading that will hold them up. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And now, interestingly, it moves from the disciples themselves, because now this you addressed to Peter is a singular. I've prayed for you, Peter. You who it appears probably in the knowledge of Christ now has become the prime satanic target, maybe likely because if Peter falls, they all fall, or maybe because he knows of the impetuousness of Peter and yet the leadership of Peter, and he knows that he himself may be the focus of that satanic sifting. And so Christ himself puts himself before the throne of grace, God's grace, his Father's throne, to plead for Peter to be spared of that diabolical shifting. He doesn't pray. He doesn't ask him that you don't even come into his hands. Indeed, that he himself might flee. He knows what has been purposed and what has been allowed by God the Father. And now what he seeks to do is as they come into that sifting, into that crisis, into that massive turbulence, which is more than they ever anticipated, and even at this point, more than they ever know, Jesus himself now makes intercession for them. He knows the devil. He knows his devices, he knows his strength, and he offers up that which will overcome the intentions of the devil. It is his own praying for him. Amen. There's a sovereignty and power in the prayer of Christ on behalf. And notice what Christ's great concern is. Notice what the great concern of Jesus Christ is as he prays for Peter. What is it? His faith. This is what matters to Christ, our faith. He, in the earlier one, I commend you for you have stood with me. Thank you for your faithfulness, the manifestation of your faith. This is what Christ seeks of us. This is what Christ has given to us. It's the gift of Christ to us. And this is what he, by his prayers, sustains in us, our faith. This is what matters. And this is where Christ goes. He is praying that Peter's faith will not receive its mortal wound from Satan, that he himself won't be dropped out of the sky and indeed burn, crash and burn. This is the concern of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter faces cannot be met by human resolve or will. It must be met by the prayers of Christ. Amen. Notice what he says. Notice as he offers up this assurance in the face of this satanic assault, I have prayed for your faith. And then he gives what I call sobering assurance. Sobering, because notice how he speaks about his prayer and the outcome of it in verse 32. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Sobering in this sense, Peter, you're going to fail. Peter, you're going to fail. You will turn. turn again. The idea is not being converted again, but when you return again to your senses, when you recover yourself by grace, when you turn again, the assumption, the implication is you're going to stumble. You're going to fall. And not only that, but so is the implication of his own brothers. He says, and strengthen them. There's going to be fallout here. And he's warning him indeed of the fallout that's going to take place. But notice what he does do, and this is here comes the assurance. When you return, you're not going to be overtaken. You will recover. And not only will you recover, but what I want you to do by my grace is to yourself encourage them in their own recovery and their own restoration to their faith. You be the encourager here. And so this is the assuring Jesus' prayer will be heard. Peter's faith will not be totally eclipsed or destroyed. Satan's aim will be defeated. And then Peter himself is to turn and help his brothers. Once you're out of the pit, Peter, go help your brothers. And that's the whole idea here. The purpose of Christ will be fulfilled. The prayer of Christ will be answered. Jesus prayed for Peter. In John, he prays for the apostles. In all of these things. And dear saints, he prays for us. Amen. Why is it that we still stand? Why is it that we ourselves in the midst of our trials and our crises and all of those, whether they're great and large, what is it that accounts that for we ourselves being able to still stand in this faith, which we know if we're in our right mind seems so fickle and frail and weak? So undulating like the sea itself, that gift that he gives us, how is it that we continue to stand? It's because he prays for us. I mean, this is what Paul reminds us. This is what the apostle reminds us. This is what the writer of the Hebrew reminds us. He now appears in the presence of God for us. This great high priest, this is Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save forever. To save forever. Our perseverance is not based on our strength. It's based on his perseverance. The perseverance of Christ, he's able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives that our faith may not fail. He always lives in that high priestly intercession, seeking to uphold our faith, amen, thus upholding us. When we need him most, when we need him most, he is the most for us. I mean, who is it that knows better how to pray than the Son of Man? Who is it that knows us better in terms of our weaknesses? And who knows better than any other now raised on high what we ourselves must face and our ability to endure it? Who better knows how to intercede for us than the Son of God? And who better to intercede for us? The very one who gave himself for us for the glory and pleasure of God, now presenting to God the Father who gave them to him for our sakes. Now to hear the Father, to hear the pleading of the Son. Is there ever a prayer of Christ that will ever be in vain? Will Christ ever pray amiss? Will he himself ever not offer the prayer that we need and Father not hear the prayer that the Son makes? Will he who spared him not, who freely will give us all things, not hear the intercession of Jesus Christ for us in the midst of the things that we face that we ourselves often are ignorant of? He always lives to make intercession for us. Amen. Robert Murray McShane said, oh, if we could hear. If we could just hear the prayers of the Son of God, how that would be. If it would be, we could put our ears, as it were, to heaven or the next door, and that a young child hearing of a father's or mother's prayers encouraged. Or when we come together with our own needs and we hear one another praying, how we're encouraged. But this is the Son of God. The one in whose name we are to offer our own prayers, now offering his for us. This is the blessing we have. Christ will never pray in vain. And this is one who still prays. What a marvelous revelation there. Now, I think we're more like Peter. But, you know, you would probably say, well, Peter, you ought to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Wow, I didn't know what was coming. I had no idea. And you prayed. What does Peter do? Peter says, nope, ain't going to happen to me. It ain't going to happen. He's going to sift, but don't worry about it, because I ain't worried. And that's really the point here, isn't it? This is the way he goes with his characteristic impulsiveness, right? He protests, as it were. Me fail? Me fall? Me turn away from you? Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death. And you know what he does with that statement? He brushes off the intercession of Jesus Christ and the warning of the sifting of the devil. He brushes off the demonic intervention and the divine intercession. I mean, it's an amazing thing. Now, let me say this. There is no doubt that he is sincere, no doubt that he is earnest, no doubt that he believes that he can do that, no doubt that he desires to do that. There is no doubt about his love, there's no doubt about his intentions, there's no doubt about his sincerity, there's no doubt about his devotion to Jesus Christ, and since he has no doubt about all those things, he has no doubt about his ability to encounter the crisis he's about to face. Because in the midst of it, he has this cursed intoxication with his own self-sufficiency. Because it's not necessarily wrong, and the statement isn't wrong. In fact, in one sense, that we all might have such zeal, that we might really say, I won't leave you. That we might do that. I mean, you get these words of Paul in Acts 21. I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm ready to die. You say, that sounds like Peter. The difference between him and Peter is that Paul has already gone through 20 to 30 years of ministry. He's gone through rivers and dangers and everything else you can imagine. He's gone through every trial. And it's not self-confidence now, it is the confidence of God himself, which he makes that expression. But Peter doesn't know. Peter himself is full of self. He doesn't know himself. He's misjudged himself. He declares he's ready. He has more confidence in his own feelings and resolve than he does the word of Christ. It isn't going to happen. I mean, it's the folly of man, isn't it? I don't need prayers. I'm not going to fail. Peter was no match for the devil, and Jesus knew it. And in the midst of this bravado that he has, Jesus himself basically just responds very simply. Says the trial's going to make it plain. That which you say that you're able to stand with, this trial's going to make it plain here. Says, I tell you, Peter, notice, and you know this, you've heard it, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied me three times that you know me. It's interesting. He says, Simon, Simon. Probably speaking to him in his initial weakness. Now he speaks to Peter as Rocky. You know, you think you're a rock, man. But here it is. Notice here. Rock, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. I mean, this is a humbling revelation to him in light of the startling revelation to which he himself should have bowed down in humble thanks to the living Christ for his intercession. Now Jesus says, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to tell you how it's going down. It's going down soon. It's going down pretty quickly. Before this night is over, before it says today. Today you're blowing it, Peter. And not only will you blow it today, you're going to blow it repeatedly, three times. And not only are you going to blow it repeatedly, you're going to blow it awfully. You're going to deny that you even know me. Peter, you're going to blow it bad. It's a hard word. It's a hard word that the Lord Christ gives to him. And the fact of the matter, it goes into a hard head. And the trial itself is going to root it out. It won't be the words of Christ. It won't be the warnings of Christ. His resolve will not hold up. That's the reality, and we'll see it. But Jesus himself warns him of that. How easily, dear saints, how so easily we overrate ourselves. How easily we overestimate ourselves. How easily in the face of enjoying redemptive privilege and grace in our lives, we ourselves can become in a way that we know so easily, so self-sufficient. Jesus said, apart from him, we can do what? Nothing. Well, I can handle quite a few things. And the stuff that gets over my head, oh, Lord, thank you that you handle that. But the fact is, we can't handle a single thing. Amen. Without his grace. And we underestimate all the obstacles indeed and opposition that will confront us, how readily we assume our own sufficiency for task or trial. But it is the Lord, it's the prayer of Christ that prevails here. Amen. It's not the resolves of Peter. Peter will keep his faith, but I'll tell you this, he'll lose his pride. And that takes place because of the grace of God. He will lose his self-confidence. He'll lose his bravado. Not his devotion, not his love, not his earnestness, not his desire and all those things. But all of that which would keep him weak because of his own confidence in his strength rather than that of God and Christ. He'll be broken, but he'll be made stronger. What's the secret of our security? Not our resolve, but our Savior. His prayers and faithfulness to us. That's the first. Turbulent times are coming. You're going to be in the midst of a crisis. But now he says, and prepare for rough air ahead. That's verses 35 through 38. Jesus moves on from that personal crisis. And do you understand that this is a crisis that they themselves will encounter in the midst of Jesus and his crisis, that great crisis? But now Jesus shifts the picture in terms of that what they will do after his crucifixion and resurrection. In terms of the ministry that they will have, he moves to the farther future, as it were, beyond the crisis of his own death. He's going to move to their ministry post-resurrection. And he does that by just calling them. Notice what he wants them to do is to be prepared. A new situation is coming about. And we'll explain this as we look at it here in verses 35 through 36, a whole change of instructions. He said to them, and he refers back to that Palestinian ministry that marked the 3 years that he was with them, that time they stood by his trials. He says, when I sent you out without a purse and bag, a knapsack, a money bag, and sandals, did you lack anything? No. I told you to leave it all behind. In fact, the command in chapter 9 and the command in chapter 10 with regard to the 70 is take nothing with you. Take nothing with you. When I told you to take nothing with you, did you lack for anything? And they said no. And that ministry was, as you remember, was to go and to proclaim the gospel, perform healing, and exorcise demons, cast out Satan's henchmen, throw them out. And Jesus says, when you go, what? If they receive you, enter in. And in the course of that ministry, even though Jesus had warned them that there might be places that will not receive them, upon which he should just kick the dust from his feet, generally they received a good reception. Generally, there was goodwill. Generally, there was hospitality. Generally, Christ himself was a popular public figure, and his works were marveled at, and the public embraced them, even though the religious authorities were jealous of him. But these were wonderful days. These were days of general goodwill and pleasure of the ministry of Christ, and they themselves benefited from that goodwill and that kindness on the part of people. They themselves did not have to provide for themselves, because under the provision of God through those people, they themselves enjoyed what they needed. But Jesus now says, there's something that's going to change now. No, nothing, he said to them, but now. New instructions are going forth now. New rules of ministry. A new course. New course instructions. Now, let him, whoever has a money belt, is to take it. Take your money. Take your own personal resources, because you're going to have to spend what you have for this work. And also a bag, a knapsack. You're going to have to provide for your own provision. You may be camping outside a lot more than you think. The doors aren't going to be open for you anymore. Nobody's going to give you the handout anymore. You yourself are going to have to work for yourself. As we even see with Paul doing that as a tent maker. You're going to have to supply. And whoever has no sword is to sell his cloak and buy it. You can no longer look, and this is the implication. The circumstances are going to change. The general goodwill reception of the people of that 3-year ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ from his baptism to the entry into Jerusalem was one of general goodwill and regard and esteem, public esteem of the Savior and of those who followed and proclaimed his message. But Jesus says things are going to be different now. The world itself isn't going to open its hand to you. The world isn't going to open its doors to you. And the reality is now, notice, he goes to this whole idea of securing a sword. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. The cloak was indispensable. It's what you slept in. And the reality is, Jesus is saying this, indeed, is listen, if someone needs a sword more than a cloak, something's going on. And the circumstances are changing now. That it implies that dire circumstances await them, that a new situation has come about, one of danger and hostility. Is Jesus actually saying, take up a real sword? Most likely. But not to whack off heads or ears, as we know, and as we will read very shortly. It's not a sword, as it were, to take the kingdom by force in that way. The weapons of our warfare are not earthly. They're spiritual. The word, the sword of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit. No, it's not that. But Jesus is now saying, listen, there is a situation and now in which in one sense you've got to be defended. And it may be an instrument of defense, but the whole idea of the saying is indeed to say, listen, things are going to be different. To get a sword means that you need to be prepared for opposition and hostility. You need to be ready for hardship now. This is going to be a different kind of labor. And the ministry that you had that was so received now is going to be a ministry that in large part will be opposed. For the first 3 centuries of Christianity, that was exactly what took place. Christianity was not a religion in vogue. No, not at all. They're entering into new territory. And Jesus explains why it's going to be this way. Notice in verse 37, 4. Here's the explanation for the trouble. You want to know why it's going to be rough air? It's because of the way they regarded your master. It's what they think of your master and you and him whom you represent. Notice what takes place here. Jesus says, I tell you, this is what changes everything. For I tell you that this which is written must be fulfilled in me. And then he refers to that. And I want you to turn back to Isaiah 53. This, he refers to a text of scripture. And that text of scripture is found in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He says, this which is written, listen, must be fulfilled in me. in me. And here's the text. Also, he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me, that which is concerning me, has its fulfillment. Here is the most significant statement, as it were, maybe in Luke's gospel. Because what Jesus is doing, in fact, it's the only place in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus explicitly refers to himself as the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. This is where it's at. Jesus himself takes up this scripture. This scripture, he was numbered with the transgressors. That's found in Isaiah 53:12. Notice that verse, if you will, in your Bibles. Many of you are familiar with it, but it says, Therefore I, that I is Yahweh. That I is God himself. This is God himself vindicating the servant of the Lord. I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. There will be victory for this servant. Victory for this servant because what did he do? What did he do that warrants this exaltation and reward? Because he poured out himself to death, was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. I'm right in the middle here. We're right in the middle, or really at the end, of what is called the fourth servant song of Isaiah. There were four servant songs of the servant of the Lord, this one who would come, really the better Israel, the faithful servant, which Israel itself had failed to be. And this one himself now in the midst of this particular song starts in chapter 52 of Isaiah 13, and it goes all the way to chapter 53 and verse 12. This is the servant song. This is what I would call the psalm. This is the central and fullest revelation of God's marvelously appointed means of salvation in the Old Testament. In fact, I would say it is probably as sufficient and as clear as even what we find in the New. Except for the picture is that we know who that one is now. But this is the reality. Jesus identifies with that servant. He identifies with that servant who has no stately form or majesty. He identifies with that servant who has no appearance that anybody would be attracted to him. He identifies with that servant who is despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Identifies himself as that one who was despised and was not esteemed in the very early passages. He identifies himself, as it goes on here, as the one who bore our griefs, carried our sorrows, who himself was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our shalom, our well-being. He identifies himself as that one upon whom the Lord had caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He identifies himself as the substitutionary Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He identifies, he says, these things concerning me, Jesus says. I mean, there is no doubt who he is. He is this servant of the Lord, and he begins to make it plain to them. This very passage probably opens it up to them now unlike they ever knew before. This one who was oppressed and afflicted did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, silent before its shears. His sinless submission, having done nothing wrong, he himself gone, and now he comes and he's tried. He's actually arrested as a criminal. He's tied up as a criminal. He's slapped and beaten as a criminal. He's tried as a criminal. He's mocked as a criminal. He's hung on the tree as a criminal, ridiculed as a criminal. And all of this, which this psalm declares, despised, rejected, not esteemed, and now hanging with transgressions, numbered with them, reckoned with them, associated with them, one like them. And in one sense, we might say he was not in terms of his own character, but now bearing sin in his own body on the cross for us, the just for the unjust, being made sin for us. This is the picture. In fact, it's interesting. You've got two pictures here. You've got the picture of man and the way they esteemed him. They esteemed him smitten of God. They look at him on that tree and says, rejected, as the religious leaders ask and sought, and as the crowd sought, crucify him. They themselves acknowledge it all. No, he is esteemed. Oh, what does it say right here? It says smitten and stricken by God, afflicted. They look on him and there is nothing worthy of him. And yet at the same time, as they look at him as unworthy, we are told that the very afflictions that he bore was for our transgressions, our iniquities, for our well-being. That God himself, yes, will hide his face for a season and forsake him for our sake. And so we have this incredible picture of men in an unbelievable way taking the Son of God and treating him as a criminal and throwing him to Golgotha on the gallows that he might be removed from them. And God in his infinite mercy taking that same Son and in that death redeeming those who would cast him and reject him and throw him away. This is this glorious text that Jesus himself says is fulfilled concerning me. And so what he brings to them, what is the crisis? What is the event that is going to change the way we minister? He says, it's my death. My death in fulfillment of the plan and purpose of God for the salvation of sinners. That is what's going to change everything. But the fact is, it won't change the mind of men concerning who he is. Jesus takes that interesting section out of this one of the transgressors, and he'll be reckoned as one, even though his death itself reckoned that sin may not be reckoned to us, reckoned against him that we might be saved, reconciled to God. But now this is the reality. The reality is this Savior whom they will serve is hated by men, rejected by men, seen as a malefactor, seen as a troublemaker, a troubler, seen as one who is a fraud, one who is marked by deception, one who himself can't carry out even his own mission, and history just rolls over him, that he is now despised in terms that if this is a redeemer, then what a way to end. But it was the end of God. It was the goal of God. This was the greatest act that ever occurred in history. This is the consummation of history. History in the past looked forward to it. Indeed, all of our redemptive mercies will look back. This is the theme of heaven in Revelation chapter 5, that he himself was crucified for us. A lamb standing, the lamb of God, the sacrifice, the substitute of God for sinners, standing forever for us. And always as a memorial by his very presence in heaven, that it is the death of Christ that is our life and our salvation. This is the reality. See, this is where it's going. And so the point is this, really, and this is what the disciples have to understand. That yes, now life is going to be different, ministry is going to be different, because the reputation of the Son of Man is this, simply this: he's a transgressor. He's a malefactor. He's a troublemaker. And this is what they themselves, as the disciples of a man treated as a transgressor, they themselves shall be regarded as dangerous men. They'll be regarded themselves as malefactors. They'll be regarded themselves as deceitful. And they shall find themselves at war with their fellow countrymen and the whole world to which they go out. It isn't going to be easy, Jesus says, because men will be opposed to me. They'll be opposed to me. And this is the warning that Jesus gives at the end of this text. That's where it goes. He leaves it at that. It's going to be different, men. It's going to be different in the garden. Again, he doesn't tell us that he will grant the Spirit in all of its fullness. He just lets them know that on account of their solidarity, on account of their closeness to Christ, in light of the fact of their faithfulness, they themselves will find what that faithful one himself found: opposition. But on account of his name, how do they respond? They said, "Oh, like Peter. Lord, look, there's two swords." They don't know what's coming. They have no idea what's coming. They have no idea that Jesus is not taking up a sword, but he's laying down his life to save even those who would arrest him if they would call upon him. No, that two swords and it's in, we're ready, we're equipped, let's go. They don't even know where, they don't even know how. Jesus doesn't even give them any clarifying remarks. It's just a dismissive this, enough. And I really think that's what it is, enough. Do you realize at the very end, as he's about to enter into that great thing, they are still clueless. They are still not seriously, soberly minded enough. Zealous? Yes. Ready to do whatever, and they can do it. They got two swords. Are you kidding me? No, enough, Jesus says. Enough talk. The table talk is over. They remain ignorant, and this one now is going to lay down his life to fulfill the will of God to save our souls from eternal wrath. The time of Jesus' crisis has come. As he will later say, and now say, the hour and power of darkness awaits, and they themselves are going to be caught up in it. It's a sigh, really. Don't you know? Don't you know what I'm about? Don't you know how I'm going to do it? Not by defending myself. Could he defend himself? Yeah. He doesn't even need legions of angels, as he says later as he's walking. No, just by his own fiat, the world would be gone. Amen. He's still God. He remains God. In fact, remaining God and remaining man, he accomplishes our redemption as he goes to that cross, as we shall see, as he begins the next, Lord willing, next week, as he enters into the very front door of the gauntlet at Gethsemane. You don't understand yet. Be prepared. That's what he tells him. Would you be prepared? It's interesting, as I looked at, in 1 Timothy, I just want you to hear what Paul says to Timothy in the very last letter that he writes to him. I'm just going to read three passages really quickly to you. And here it is. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, for the power of the glory of God. Join with me in suffering for the gospel, chapter 2 and verse 3. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. I mean, this is the way it goes, and this is the way he says as well. But you be sober in all things, chapter 4 and verse 6. Endure hardship, endure hardship, endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. James Edwards, in his commentary on this section, observes what I had mentioned, the fact that for the first three centuries of Christianity, that it enjoyed a general public esteem. And then he contrasts that, or not public esteem, but it was public rejection, as Jesus was seen as a deceiver, as it were, and a malefactor who deserved to die. But he contrasts that to what he says, the privileged status of the positive influence that the church until recently has had. He says what the church has been enjoying, and he's talking about Western culture, is something way different than what they themselves observed in those first three centuries. It was a different kind of ministry and course. He says, you know, he speaks of the reality that we have enjoyed a certain measure of esteem, at least public esteem, for a while. But then he goes on to note that approval and esteem appears to be on the downside. And it is. I think at least that observation now historically is that this esteem, this popular esteem of Jesus and the church is on the downside, pretty drastically so. He says, what the future holds, we cannot say. But it is not difficult to imagine the church finding itself in a situation similar to its infant years, in which Jesus is looked on as a troublemaker rather than as a benefactor, and those who follow him in the same way. Those views, those convictions, those things that we would seek to uphold concerning Jesus Christ, we will be seen as even Elijah was in Israel's day, troublers. Troublers. So this may happen. If so, he says, the church is going to be called on anew to learn the meaning of discipleship to the one who was numbered with the transgressors. You better be prepared, is what he's saying. You better be prepared to stand with him who stood and died for you. And that's where we are. This warning, beloved, let us not be marked by the cursed self-confidence of what we are and what we can do. Let all of our confidence, our boast, our trust be in our Savior, thanking God for his mercies, his prayers, and the strength that he will give. We will not go into any situation apart from his care, and nothing can come to us except through his hand. And so let us ourselves commit ourselves in faithfulness, in humble faithfulness, doing what Jesus actually will tell his disciples to do very soon. Pray, pray, pray that you will not enter into temptation. We need to pray, and we need the Savior. And may God give us the grace to magnify him in the turbulence. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Son, the blessed Son of God. We thank you, Lord God, that he, blessed Jesus of Nazareth, that one who came and dwelt among us, Emmanuel, who came, Lord, out of glory, assumed our humanity, our nature, that he in our nature might answer for our sin. And answering for our sin, Lord God, grant us pardon of sin and forgiveness and freedom and new life. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us to be a people prepared, a people humble with regard, Lord God, to our own abilities, Lord, what we are able to accomplish, Lord, trusting and looking to you and seeking your help, your grace, and seeking your face for that help and grace in time of need. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your intercession. Thank you for the intercession of the Spirit of God. Thank you that you know us, and thank you that you intercede for us. Oh Lord, keep us in your grace. Lord, strengthen our faith. Help us to walk in boldness. Help us to walk in faithfulness. Help us, Lord God, to be full of earnest desire. That, Lord, above all things, we would want to stand fast. That, Lord God, we would be willing to give up life or even liberty, whatever it may be, for your sake. But knowing, Lord God, even our own resolves at best are weak. You uphold us and you help us. Lord God, you give us deliverance as we ourselves cast ourselves upon you for your glory's sake. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for that blessed Lamb of God. Thank you that he was numbered with us, the transgressors, that we may be numbered with you in glory. We love you, O blessed God. We thank you for your faithful Son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.